Good afternoon.
We'll be in Isaiah 6 today, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Let's pray real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would see your holiness in this passage, and I pray that we would see also the need for holiness. I pray that you would open the ears of your people and that you would open our hearts and transform us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'd like to start off with a question for you. What is the great reward of the Christian life? What is what is the greatest reward of the Christian life? There are many rewards that we have in store for us, those who have committed themselves to Christ and are pursuing him. Now, you might say, "Oh, well, heaven." Heaven, of course. Or you might say, "Well, I remember something about a crown or something about a mansion." There's a whole set of rewards. But I would argue that the greatest reward that the Bible mentions is seeing God. Seeing God. This is known, it has a fancy theological term if you'd like to know it. It's called beatific vision. Beatific vision. Beatific means blessed, right? Like the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit." They're called Beatitudes because they're blessings. They have to do with blessing. This is called beatific vision because it is a blessed vision to be able to see God. Now, for a long time, this did not seem like such a great reward to be able to see something. How great could it be to see something? But I think there are several things that we should consider that let us realize how great of a reward this is. And one of those things, chief among them, is the fact that God is invisible, so it is impossible to see him. So what the scripture refers to when it says that we will see God refers to more than just a physical sight. It's a phrase that captures much more than just getting to see Jesus physically in his resurrected body. It means something significantly more than that. Appealing to sight, our strongest sense, it is telling us that we will experience God in his fullness in a way that we are unequipped to at this time, that we are unable to, and that we are unpermitted to at this time. If all good things come from God, and any good experience comes from God, then this experience of seeing God is something far greater, far more wonderful than any experience imaginable, because it is experience all goodness in its fullness. That is what it means to see God. Now, in order to see God, we must have something to be able to do that. We cannot see him physically, as I said. We need something by which we can see him, and what we need is holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." The way to see the Lord is by holiness. And we're going to see that here in this passage. We're going to see God in his holiness. We're going to see several reactions to his holiness. We're going to see the angels react to his holiness, the room that they're in react to his holiness. We're going to see Isaiah himself react to God's holiness. And then we are going to see how God can make us holy, how God makes us holy. The need for holiness, God and his holiness, our need for holiness, and then him making us holy. So let's begin with verse 1. And in this we'll see God and his holiness before we see the reactions to his holiness. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah is transported by a vision and sees the Lord sitting high and lifted up on a throne, and his robe filling the temple. Now the fact that he is high and lifted up shows how great and how glorious he is. So I'd like to take a step back and tell you a little bit about what exactly holiness is and what exactly glory is. So holiness, which I haven't bothered defining for you just yet, is being set apart from everything. Now, it's a little weird to think of God as being set apart, because when we talk about something that's inherent to God like holiness, it has to be something that's true of him eternally, all the time. Now, what was it that God was set apart from before there was a creation? Well, there wasn't really anything for him to be set apart from. So another way of thinking of God's holiness is his uniqueness, that he is unique. And that's something that can be applied eternally. But now we think of him as being set apart from all of his creation, not just in the fact that he is morally upright, unlike his creation, but just that he is completely greater than, completely more wonderful than all of his creation. Now, holiness is not something that you can see with your eyes. Okay, just like I can't see heat, I would need infrared goggles in order to see hotness in the room. Holiness is not something that you can see. And so God shows his holiness to us by his glory, right? Something can be holy without being glorious. For example, Jesus in his incarnation was lowly. We couldn't see his gloriousness, even though he was perfectly holy. But God showing Isaiah his holiness shows it by his gloriousness, this splendor of his majesty. So all these images of gloriousness, of being on a throne, of having this flowing robe, all these things, while they themselves are not really a holiness, they are gloriousness. They are gloriousness that is designed to show us his holiness. So every time you see him being glorious, think, this shows, because I can't see holiness, this shows his holiness. So he's sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, train of his robe filling the temple. This is not, God does not need a throne because he never gets tired, right? He does not need clothes because he has nothing shameful to hide. The point of these things is to show Isaiah by earthly metaphors that God is a king, that he is wonderful, he is high and exalted. Now, if you imagine the scene of a robe filling a temple, if someone came in here with a robe that filled this whole sanctuary, that would be quite something. If we had a wedding ceremony here and the bride decided, well, I'm going to have a gown that has a train that just fills out this whole place, that would be comical. Now, the reason that would be comical is because a bride's dress, white dress, representing her purity, we would look at that and we would say, well, she thinks very highly of herself, because no matter how much she has saved herself up for marriage, no one is that pure. No one is that holy, essentially. God's train of his robe filling the temple is not something comical in Isaiah's view. And the reason is because it perfectly comports with his holiness. It is not some exaggeration of his holiness to have the robe fill the whole temple. It corresponds perfectly with exactly how holy he is. It says that he is in the temple. Now, the temple is the place where God dwells, right? maybe you never thought about that that's what temple means. I went to Portland a few, maybe about a year ago, and I was staying across from a Baptist church that called itself the Portland Baptist Temple, something like that. And the man who I was staying with pointed out that he had an Indian friend who pointed this out to him and said, you know, that's weird, I didn't think Christians had temples. And I said, that's right, Jesus says a few things about this, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth, so God doesn't reside in a particular location. But in the Old Testament, God's presence is symbolized, and his ethical presence, his favor, is centralized in the temple. And so when Isaiah is here in the temple, he is in an especially holy place. And the fact that he is seeing God means that he is in the far reaches of the temple, the place known as the Holy of Holies. This is the holiest place of the whole temple. Now, this has got to be, this has got to scare Isaiah. This has got to put him in dread, because he is not someone who is supposed to be here. He is not a holy person. He has not been set apart to reside in this place at all. The only people who can go this far into the temple are Levites, and only the high priest once a year is allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And Isaiah is of the tribe of Judah. He is not a Levite, and he is not a priest, and he's certainly not the high priest. There's more significance to this verse in this first year, and that is the mention of King Uzziah. And this relates to the temple in a way that you might not be expecting. King Uzziah, he went into the temple and offered incense before the Lord. And because he was a king and not the high priest or whichever priests were allowed to offer incense, he was struck with leprosy, showing his uncleanness, showing his unholiness. And I don't know how long he lived after this, but here this happens in the year that he died. So in the year that someone struck down the king for having dared enter into the temple, here Isaiah finds himself in the temple further than Uzziah was. Now, not only that, something that you may not be aware of that Scripture doesn't mention, but there's pretty, what I would consider to be reliable Jewish tradition about, is that Isaiah is actually the first cousin of King Uzziah. So he is related to him. And so it is not just that he knows that the king died because he went into the temple, contracted leprosy. It is his first cousin. This is a close relationship of his, went into the temple and suffered because of his unholiness. And here Isaiah finds himself here. Here Isaiah finds himself in this place where he is for the first time experiencing God's holiness, about to receive this commission that he's been given. Timeline-wise, it mentions the year that King Uzziah died. If you remember from Isaiah 1:1, it said, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So this is quite likely. Isaiah begins his ministry during the days of Uzziah. This is quite likely the first vision that Isaiah receives. Isaiah 5:1-5 does not come before Isaiah 6 in any kind of chronological sense. If you were to organize Isaiah chronologically, I would place this chapter at the very beginning. This is Isaiah's first introduction to God's holiness, and it is the controlling theme of the entire book of Isaiah, is about God and his holiness and that what that means for his people. It means both judgment, but it also means salvation. And so Isaiah is here witnessing him, witnessing his holiness, recognizing his unholiness, knowing that he needs to be holy in order to see the Lord. Let's look at the angel's response in verses 2 and 3. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, you might be asking yourself, what kind of angel is a seraphim? I've heard of cherubim before, and here's seraphim, and there's archangels, and I'm not convinced that the Bible gives us clear categories of angels. These words to describe angels function like adjectives. Seraphim just means fiery ones. So these are not necessarily some special class of angels known as the seraphim, but angels that Isaiah perceives as being fiery. What that means, if there's actual fire, if they glow, if they're holding fire, I'm not sure. But images of fire in the Bible often represent holiness, God's holiness. And so these angels above God, right? It says above his throne, above him stood the seraphim. Not because they are higher than God, but they are there as glorious decorations of his holiness by their fieriness, demonstrating his holiness. It says that each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now it's pretty obvious what the two wings flying are doing. They're flapping. With two he covered his face. Why would he cover his face? It's pretty universally recognized that given the context of this passage and the focus on seeing God and his holiness, the angels cover their face so they do not see God. And the implications of that are pretty profound, because when we think of holiness, we usually just think of moral uprightness. But these angels are not angels that have sinned. How are they lacking in moral uprightness? Okay, the kind of holiness that is involved in seeing God is more than a moral uprightness, because not even these angels are holy enough to see God. So even if it were possible for you to perfectly obey God, which it is not, but even if it were possible for you to perfectly obey God, you would not necessarily be holy enough to see him. Okay, these angels have perfectly obeyed God. They are not holy enough to see him. And then the angels covered their feet. There's quite a bit of theories on this. And most of them I don't think work very well. So some say that that these angels cover their feet because they don't want to be standing on holy ground. I think that's a problem because they're flying. They're not worried about standing. Some people think, oh, well, they're covering their feet because feet in the Bible is sometimes used as a euphemism for their sexual organs. Well, first of all, angels don't reproduce, despite some theories you may have heard. Angels don't reproduce. We see Jesus talk about angels not being given in marriage. And then on top of that, I had something additional to say there. With two, he covered his feet. Anyway, I think the best explanation of that. Oh, right. I was going to say that you see angels with their wings unfurled several other times. You see similar angels very unfurled. Similar angels with their wings unfurled. Like, for example, in Ezekiel 1, you have angels standing beneath the platform. And there's a lot of similarities to them. They might not be the exact same angels, but they're very similar. And their wings are outstretched. Now, why are their wings outstretched? Their wings are outstretched because they're below the platform and they are not exposed to God. The most likely interpretation of this, I heard Pastor Josh talk on, so I'm just going to take what he said, which is in Revelation 4, you see a very similar scene where John is in the heavenly Holy of Holies in this throne room. There are living creatures, angels, singing the same song, holy, holy, holy. And I'll just read this passage starting at halfway through verse 6. Revelation 4, halfway through verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, very similar scene, identical song. And what is the key detail that we see there with them not having their wings covering themselves? Is that they are full of eyes within and around. And you see that same thing in Ezekiel, that the angels are full of eyes. The reason these angels in Isaiah 6 are covering their feet is the same reason they're covering their face. They have eyes all around. So they cover their face to cover their eyes. They cover their feet to cover their eyes. They cannot see God because they are not holy enough to see him. They call to one another and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." God is great and holy. He deserves to be sung. His holiness deserves to be sung. There are a few thoughts on why it mentions three times that he's holy. This song is known as the Trisagion. Tris meaning three times, thrice, and then agion meaning holy. Like if you've ever heard of hagiography, the study of saints, it's like that, Trisagion, three times holy. Maybe it's just a repetition to talk about how holy he is. Maybe it is because God is triune. There could be several explanations for this. But regardless, what you see is profuse statements that God is holy. He's holy. He is holy. And the angels find themselves singing. Who are they singing to? They're singing of God. But they're calling out to one another. They're singing to one another. You know, an application for us today is that if God is holy, if we want to be holy, we ought to be praising him in his holiness by song. Now, I get the privilege of sitting up here and leading us through worship most mornings. And I get to see how much people are singing. And I know that sometimes people can feel very self-conscious and not be singing. I would encourage you that if God is holy, then what other people think is not to be so worried about. You should really belt it out. And I would also say that this is something that you don't just have the opportunity to do on the first day of the week, but something that you should be doing every day. And if you are setting aside time for worshiping God every day, you know, including the basic Sunday school answers of praying and reading your Bible, one of the elements of worship is song, that God has given this as something to stir us up to praise him. Now, you might feel like, well, I don't really feel like singing all the time. Part of what song does is make you feel like singing. You might not feel that way when you start up, but the reason that God made us interested in music, interested in patterns of sound, that, you know, why is it that we find that aesthetically pleasing? Because God made us that way so that he could grant us this thing to have our hearts stirred up. Take advantage of that. And I know it might be the case for especially those of you who are not married, who aren't gathering together with anyone to practice family worship, right? To pray and read the Bible with other people. It might feel very awkward for you to sing by yourself, especially if you don't live in a situation where it's easy to find a place for you to do that. I know that's how I used to feel. I would encourage you to figure out how to make that work and do it, to really sing to God. Let his holiness invade your life in such a way that you find yourself singing to him. They continue the song, "The whole earth is full of his glory." The whole earth is full of his glory. I've explained this relationship of holiness to glory, God's glory, displaying his holiness, which is otherwise unobservable. And you'll see here, right here in this ESV, that there's a footnote, number two. It says, "Or may his glory fill the whole earth." Either of these are, grammatically, the way this verse is constructed, either of those would work. And I think this is a prayer, not just a statement that God's glory does fill the earth, but may it fill the whole earth. May his holiness be known to everyone. And this should be our prayer, that we should be calling out to one another, telling people of God's glory, telling people of his holiness, and that we should be wrapped up in his holiness in such a way that it comes out of our lips and praises him and tells others about him. Now, I'd like you to stop for a second and think about who it is that they are speaking of when they say, holy, holy, holy. Certainly it is the Lord. But maybe a better question would be, who is it that Isaiah is witnessing when he sees him sitting on this throne? If we believe in a Trinity, God who is not just one person, but three persons, then it's reasonable to ask, is this just a manifestation of God as a whole, you know, that Isaiah is seeing in this vision? Or is this actually a person of the Trinity? Would it be the Father? Would it be the Son? Would it be the Holy Spirit? What is it that Isaiah is supposed to be looking at? Now, you might just default to saying this is the Father, but I would like you to consider that this is the Son. In John 12, beginning in, beginning halfway through verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. So the word was spoken by the prophet that the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that verse comes much later in Isaiah, but he continues. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now this is from verse 10 right here in Isaiah 6. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. This is the scene where Isaiah is seeing the glory of God. And who is it that John is speaking of when John is writing his gospel? When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. These are people who did not know that Jesus was holy because they could not see his glory. And Isaiah spoke these things because this people would not know that he is holy and he is glorious. We live in a world where people do not know that Jesus is holy. They do not know that he is glorious. Once again, we should be using our lips to declare that he is holy, to declare that he is glorious. And we should take another thought here is that we should take the third commandment, that we should not use the Lord's name in vain, seriously here when we think of Jesus. Now, I'm not just talking about using his name as a swear word. I mean, when we think and talk about Jesus, it should be with reverence. The way we talk to others about Jesus, the way we talk to ourselves about Jesus, it's not that there's anything wrong with joking, it's just that Jesus is too high, too mighty for that to be appropriate for him. In Isaiah 6 here, I'd like to move on to verse 4, where the room reacts to his holiness. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So you don't usually think of creation reacting to God's holiness. These are non-sentient beings, right? Thresholds and floors and a room. Yet all of creation is designed to show us the glory of God. Psalm 19:1 talks about God's holiness being seen in creation, or his glory being seen in creation. And Romans 1 talks about the same thing. All of creation shows us the glory of God. Now, all of creation does not necessarily stir up our hearts the way it should. Some things do more than others. And I would suggest to you that when you see those things, you know, thundering, I don't know if any of you will experience an earthquake that's loud enough to really think about, but I've experienced a few since I've lived here in California. When you see these great things, think about God's glory, think about his holiness, because the reason creation is reacting to him is to show Isaiah that God is holy. When we see creation responding to God's providence, we should think of his holiness. It shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This smoke, this shaking, represents the judgment that happens when unholiness comes in contact with holiness. It's like vinegar and baking soda. Some reaction happens and something gets destroyed. It's inevitable. Holiness and unholiness colliding. Isaiah is not holy. There is this reaction. Let me read to you Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 speaks of this shaking, and it speaks of how we, as people living beyond the time of Christ, should think of such shaking. See that you do not refuse, this is Hebrews 12:25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, that's Jesus. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that's talking about God giving the law at Sinai, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now here you have a description of that shaking, that this shaking is not just a shaking that happened once on Mount Sinai when there was fire and smoke and people being aware that those who went against God's law, those who were not perfectly holy and morally upright, would be under his judgment. But this is a shaking that will happen again, and it will not just happen on one mountain. It will happen on the whole earth, and the whole earth will be judged and destroyed, everything that's created that finds itself less than perfectly holy. This is why we need to be holy, not just so we can see the Lord, but we can survive to see him. You, having heard this, having known this, you find yourself like a seismograph, right? A seismograph tells that the earthquake is coming and you have a short period of warning time to let people know. You have this warning. You know that this is coming. You know that there are unholy people that are not going to survive this. You have the opportunity to tell them. I would suggest that you, like Isaiah, find yourself using your lips to tell others about Jesus. In verse 5, it goes on to Isaiah's reaction to God's holiness. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now Isaiah responds this way because he knows he is unholy. He knows he is not to see the Lord. He says, woe on me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. Okay, why does Isaiah care about his lips? There's a couple reasons. The one I initially thought was, and this is true, but this is not the, I don't think this is the only reason. The one I initially thought is that, well, lips are a primary vessel for us to sin. James 3:2 says, for we all sin in many ways, for we all err in many ways, but if anyone, wow, I've lost this verse. But what's that? Okay. Yeah, right, exactly. Yeah, we all err in many ways, and if anyone does not err in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body, right? So the lips are a central vessel for committing sin against God. The other reason that this becomes important is because Isaiah is about to be commissioned as a prophet, and I think he recognizes that. And he knows that his lips are not a clean, holy vessel for praising the Lord, for making prophecy. Similarly, you see Moses complain that he dwells among a people of uncircumcised lips. He is not the right vessel to be a prophet of the Lord. Now, he says he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, part of what that means is that this is such a pervasive problem that, you know, he doesn't even associate himself with people who speak rightly. However, I think what he's getting at is another organ, his ears. Even his ears are not clean because he dwells among people who do not speak cleanly. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now here, he speaks of his eyes. And here, we see that, well, first of all, this is a vision. So is Isaiah really seeing God the way he will see God when he has a resurrected body? No, this is just a foretaste of that. Him beginning to experience God a little more than the average human does, but not that full experience that we will have when we receive beatific vision. But in that foretaste, he is feeling the destruction that comes from seeing God. So the issue is not so much that we won't be able to see God without holiness, that we will be unable to, but that if we do see God without holiness, that we will be undone, that we will be destroyed. Right? Having a full experience of God while being holy and being made for that is blissful. Fully experiencing God while not being set apart for that, while not being morally upright, is destructive. It is painful. It is the exact opposite. You see, Isaiah is concerned about this commission. Not only is he concerned, of course, about his own being unholy in the presence of God, but also for this commission that he is not currently fit for. If you are one who considers yourself a servant of Christ, then you are one who has been commissioned by God to do things. This is another reason to pursue holiness. Because if you are to do good works for him that have been prepared beforehand for you, you will not be able to do them without holiness. Holiness makes you unfit for the work that God has before you. So what is it that you've been called to do? Think about that. Are you holy for that work? Are you being made more holy for that work? Or do you disconnect holiness in that commission? That commission should be a reason to pursue holiness. I'd like to continue on to verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Now, this right here is the answer to everything that's come before. How is it that even if moral uprightness isn't the total sum of the holiness that we need in order to see God, if we need to be set apart even more than that, how is it that that would be possible? The answer is that we do not make ourselves holy, but God can make you holy. God makes Isaiah holy for this work of a prophet. He can also make us holy for the works that he has prepared for us. In his hand, he takes a burning coal and applies it to Isaiah's lips, takes his guilt away, makes his sin atoned for. So what I want you to see here is that Zion, this place where Isaiah is, right? He's at the temple. He is at Zion. It is a place that shouldn't be shaking. Shaking is weird for Zion. I would like you, sorry to keep flipping back and forth, but I'd like to consider Hebrews 12 one more time that talked about Sinai and Zion, but I'd like to take you back a little bit farther, beginning in verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." That's speaking of Sinai, the judgment that came at Sinai with the firing and the shaking. "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, in that passage in Hebrews, there's this dichotomy between Sinai and Zion, right? Sinai is a place where there's fire and there's shaking and things like you're seeing in chapter 6 here in Isaiah. Zion is a place free from that. So why is it that in Isaiah 6, we see Zion as a place where there's shaking, where there is threat? And the answer is, it only becomes a place where there's no longer threat because God makes his people holy. Sinai and Zion are both just as much a threat. Both are places that reveal God's holiness. One reveals his holiness in his law. One reveals his holiness in his grace. Both are threats until that grace is applied. And this, like I said, this is the main theme of Isaiah, is the holiness of God. And if I could break it down for you, the first half of Isaiah is largely about the fact that God is holy, and so anyone who sins against him must be punished. If he is glorious, if he is holy, he will not be mocked. Anyone who sins against him must be punished. And that's really the theme of the first half of the book. The theme of the second half is that if God is holy, then he would be mocked if he did not save his people because his name is associated with them. So you have these two things that stand more or less in contradiction. How can it be that God must punish his people because he is holy? But if he's holy, he also has to save him. And you have these things that stand not quite resolved until near the end of Isaiah when he begins explaining more and more that God will make his people holy, and thus he will be able to save them without destroying them. But we get the hints of that right here in 6. God is holy, and so Isaiah must be destroyed. But God is holy, so he must save his people. And God does this by making his people holy so they don't have to be destroyed. This is what God does for us. He is holy. Sin must be punished. He punishes sin in Jesus Christ. God is holy. He must save his people. He saves his people in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the means by which we can have holiness. He is the means by which this apparent contradiction and God's prerogatives is resolved, that he can both punish and save, because in Jesus both that punishment and both that salvation occur. If you think of Jesus and his ministry on the earth, you have him coming and cleansing lepers, those who are unholy, those who are unclean. He comes and he touches them and he makes them clean. You have that picture here in Isaiah. But both of those are just pictures, right? Even though Jesus is making the leper clean ceremonially, that is not the primary thing that's going on there. The primary thing that's going on is he is touching this man and making him spiritually clean, forgiving him of his sins, restoring his heart. And then beyond that, setting him apart for greater works. Jesus Christ, if you trust in him, he does not just guarantee you that one day you'll have a resurrected body that won't experience any sickness or any leprosy or any kind of uncleanness. He gives you a spiritual holiness in this life that grows and grows and grows until one day you will be perfectly holy so that you can see the Lord. When God touches Isaiah's lips, he doesn't just set him apart for ministry. He sets him apart for seeing the Lord so that he can have that full experience of what God is and communicate that to others. If you do not trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you will be one who, when you do see God on Judgment Day and are faced with him, you will not want to see him. You will not want that full experience of God because that will just mean the destruction of yourself. However, if you trust in him, then you can have the greatest reward that the Bible talks about us having, which is the full experience of who God is, fully knowing him, fully experiencing him, fully having all goodness that he has and is and offers. And that is a greater reward than anything else that is mentioned in Scripture. It is only to be had by holiness. We should, as Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So strive for holiness and strive by resting in Christ, who is the only one who can make us holy to see him. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask you that you would make us a holy people. We thank you that you have set us apart. I pray that you would continue growing us in holiness, and I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would transform our hearts. Through your Son, you would continue giving us assurance of forgiveness and the holiness that he offers. I pray that you would make us eager for that day when we will see you and that we will fully experience your goodness. I pray that you would do all these things for your Son's name. In Jesus' name, amen.